Are you sitting comfortably? As they used to say, it ages me, doesn't it? Only a few of you remember that. Then I'll begin. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. That was a word for us as Christian believers that our Lord Jesus gave, but it was expressed in the form of a succinct, pithy, brief statement. A proverb, really. And that's where we're at tonight. We're looking at the wisdom literature of the Old Testament that includes Proverbs, but also Job, except if you were coming to hear something on Job, you missed it because we had that this morning. And we're going to look at the book of Ecclesiastes as well. That's all part of our overview tonight, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And the Old Testament book of Proverbs is a rich source of wise sayings which will help us, as followers of our Lord Jesus, to walk in wisdom towards others, to behave wisely in a world which is marked by folly so very much of the time, and it'll help us too to act honourably in a society that is generally unaware of the Maker's instructions. Those who were opposed to Jeremiah in Jeremiah's time, and he did have a tough time if you read through the book of Jeremiah, but those who were opposed to him have actually, in their words, given us an interesting perspective about the way God's word was brought to God's people in those days. You'll find it in Jeremiah 18:18, but this is what the scripture there says. They said, this is Jeremiah's opponents, come, let's make plans against Jeremiah, for the teaching of the law by the priest will not be lost, nor will the counsel from the wise, nor the words from the prophets. They thought they could do without Jeremiah, but they've got some other prophets whom they are happier with. Did you notice those three categories? There was the counsel from the wise, which actually complements the teaching of the law by the priest and the word of God through the prophets. So you can see that there are three different strands, three different ways in those Old Testament times that the word of God was being brought to his people. Now, Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes are the three Old Testament books that are generally referred to as wisdom literature. Now, theologically, these wisdom books don't draw upon the saving acts of God in Israel's history, nor God's covenant choosing of a special people, first for their own blessing, and then for the blessing of the nations of the world through them. Those are perspectives that we have had in the histories and in the prophets. But you don't find that particular perspective surfacing, really, in these three books. However, what does unify them and hold them together is a focus particularly on God as the Creator God. Proverbs draws a lot upon the orderliness of nature. And Job, in his exasperation, finally capitulates to God when God speaks to him through the majesty of the created order. And if you look at the writer to this intriguing and difficult book, Ecclesiastes, I bet you're thinking, how's David going to handle that tonight? When you look at Ecclesiastes, you find after all his secularist searchings, he challenges particularly his younger readers, and he says to them, you remember your Creator, he says, in the days of your youth. So you can see the Creator God is the understanding of God that comes particularly to us in the wisdom literature. Now, Old Testament wisdom has two aspects, practical and reflective. Practical wisdom comprises those proverbial sayings, pithy statements which capture nature's regularity, or a brief story or a parable that sums up life's like that. That's the way it goes. That's in Proverbs. Reflective wisdom embodies thought in circumstances where popular generalizations don't prove to be altogether satisfactory. They just don't account for the perplexities that there are in life. This might be in terms of the meaning of existence, and you find that, of course, in Ecclesiastes, or it might be concerning the whole problem of the suffering of those who are innocent, and that comes more particularly in Job. These two latter books, Job and Ecclesiastes, provoke thought at a different sort of level from what you're getting in Proverbs. Although there is clearly a tension between them, the three Old Testament wisdom books do complement one another, in spite of that tension which we shall see. Proverbs seems to say something like this, these are the rules for living, try them And you'll find that they work. And what do Job and Ecclesiastes say? We did. And they didn't. Oh. But that's what they're saying. There is a tension there. Got to try and resolve that tonight. Let's now give our attention to the book of Proverbs then, and you'll see the outline on the sheets that have been handed out of the breakdown of the different sections there in the book of Proverbs. When I said earlier that the wise sayings of Proverbs will help us to walk in wisdom towards others, I didn't want you to think of it as a sort of rule book which we woodenly obey just so that we're trying to please God. It's not a few extra laws, not a few, a lot of extra laws that we suddenly add to the Ten Commandments that will in some ways make us more holy. We don't need to read it like that. Proverbs is actually much more than that. It is offering us a key to life. It points us to the way to acquire wisdom, whatever wisdom is, we'll need to see in a minute. The very varied examples of behavior in Proverbs certainly reflect daily living, and yet it is daily living lived before God. Having said that, there is quite a lot of humor there in the book of Proverbs, which appeals to me, as you might again, I have a job to keep that side of my character down sometimes, as you know. Here's one. Listen to that. Some Proverbs would lead themselves to a rather Tom and Jerry cartoon. I just came across this one as I was reading through Proverbs, and it tickled my fancy. See what you think about this one. It is in chapter 22, verse 3. You haven't got to turn to it. Just listen to it. It says there, "A prudent man sees danger and takes refuge, but the simple keeps going and suffers for it." I couldn't, if it wasn't Tom and Jerry, it would be Laurel and Hardy, really, wouldn't it? Can you see? Perhaps I'm being a little too irreverent there. Is the danger that one man sees beyond his bedroom door perhaps a little overstated in chapter 22, verse 13? He hides away in his bedroom there under the duvet because he says, "There's a lion outside," or "I'll be murdered in the streets." That is the word of the sluggard who finds all sorts of ridiculous reasons not to emerge from his bed. More seriously, though, of course, what about planning for the future? Proverbs gives us wise words of counsel. The horse is made ready for the day of battle. It says in Proverbs 21, verse 31, the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but victory rests with the Lord. What did I say just now? Our lives are lived before God. That's the philosophy, the rationale of the book of Proverbs. All of these examples of varied behavior can be summed up with the question, is it wise, is it wisdom, or is it mad, is it folly? Wisdom is a quality of sensitivity, thoughtfulness, maturity that somehow leaves its mark upon every aspect of daily life when you read this book of Proverbs. And yet this wisdom has clearly a double aspect. It is a gift from God, certainly, and yet the flip side is it still needs to be worked at to be acquired by the likes of you and me. Needs to be worked out as well as being a gift from God. We've got to understand both of those aspects. I said just now that wisdom is the key to life, but how do we acquire the key, and how do we turn it so that the door swings open for us to walk through into wise living land? Well, the key phrase surfaces from time to time in Proverbs, and it is this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We find that in chapter 9, verse 10, and you might like to turn to chapter 9, verse 10 now in your Bibles, and we'll just explore that a little bit. Although it does come elsewhere in the book too, in fact, right at the beginning in chapter 1, verse 7, it's in an abbreviated form. But let's look at chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord. Well, what's implied by the fear of the Lord? Is it anything more than just a healthy respect for the Almighty? And the answer is yes, it is much more than that. Let's just read 9 verse 10 for a moment. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So wisdom there is made synonymous with the knowledge of God. And this is a knowledge not just knowing about some attributes, some divine attributes about the distant God at all. No, it's not that at all. It is a personal knowing of God. Do you remember that text that we learned when we were kids at Sunday school? In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Where it says, in all your ways, acknowledge him, it really is the word know him. We need to know God in the experiences of everyday life. It's an interpersonal relationship that's in view here. Remember the supreme blessing that Jeremiah gives us in chapter 31, verses 31 onwards. The supreme blessing of the new covenant that he mentions there is that they shall all know me. It's a personal knowing of God. Do you remember our Lord Jesus, as John records it in John's Gospel, chapter 17, at the beginning there? He defines eternal life for us. He says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And what was Paul's deepest longing? That I might know him and the power of his resurrection. And his prayer for the Colossians was in a similar vein too. Increasing in the knowledge of God. That's what he wanted for these people. That's what we've got here in Proverbs. The practice of the presence of God. Getting to know him. That is the source of true wisdom. That is the essence of the wise way to live. The anonymous first section of Proverbs, and that goes after the introduction from verse 8 of chapter 1 through to chapter 9, verse 18, that big chunk there is actually a father's warning advice to his son. It's practical wisdom. It's the sort of advice that a dad might give to his boy when maybe he's first leaving home and starting an apprenticeship in another town. Let's read together now chapter 2, verse 12 to verse 15. Proverbs 2, and we'll read from 12 to 15. And this is advice from dad to his lad. And verse 12 says, wisdom will save you from the ways of wicked men, from men whose words are perverse, who leave the straight paths, who walk in dark ways, who delight in doing wrong and rejoice in the perverseness of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. Advice for a lad going somewhere away from home. Careful of those chaps. Watch those men. Don't get involved with them. Very practical, sound advice. Or it's the sort of guidance that a father ought to be offering to his lad when he's going off to university. Dad knows the sexual temptations that there are everywhere. How many of the other students within a matter of weeks of landing at university, if not days, will be sleeping around? Dad knows that. So he addresses these issues one way or another with his boy. Let's just read chapter 2, verses 16 to 19. Speaking of wisdom, he says, it'll save you also from the adulteress, from the wayward wife with her seductive words, who's left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant that she made before God. For her house leads down to death and her paths to the spirits of the dead. None who go to her return or attain the paths of life. And Dad isn't embarrassed about returning to that theme time and again. Do you know, if you read in the book of Proverbs, you'll find a very precise description of the red light district of Sheffield and also the downtown end of Preston. That's portrayed very vividly as well. I'll read it to you. Chapter 7, you can turn in your Bibles. It doesn't actually spell Sheffield in quite the way that we spell it, but it's there. Chapter 7, and we'll read from verse 6 to 15. At the window of my house, I looked out through the lattice, and I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men, a youth who lacked judgment. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house, at twilight as the day was fading, as the dark of night set in. Then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute, with crafty intent. She's loud and defiant, her feet never stay at home, now in the street, now in the squares, at every corner she lurks. She took hold of him, she kissed him, and with a brazen face she said, I have peace offerings at home, today I fulfilled my vows, so I came out to meet you. I looked for you and have found you. We needn't read any more of that sort of thing in public, need we? But the point is, Dad is aware of the temptations for his son, and he has the sense, and he has the care, and he has the courage to talk plainly to his boy about these sorts of things. It's a challenge, isn't it, to us who are fathers? It certainly is. However, in the next chapter, from chapter 7 going into chapter 8 of Proverbs, by way of contrast to the house of ill repute, where Dame Folly oversees everything, there is an alternative establishment which really brings us delight to read about. In chapter 8, we have an excellent school which offers true knowledge and discernment. It's an educational institution where those who enroll obtain true wisdom. Here in the 8th chapter, we're at what might well be identified as the highest point of the book. In the first part of the chapter, the father outlines for his son the curriculum there in Wisdom's Academy. Let me read to you some of this chapter, verse 5 of chapter 8. You who are simple gain prudence, you who are foolish gain understanding. Listen, for I have worthy things to say. I open my lips to speak what is right. This is wisdom speaking. My mouth speaks what is true, for my lips detest wickedness. All the words of my mouth are just. None of them is crooked or perverse. To the discerning, all of them are right. They are faultless to those who have knowledge. Choose my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Isn't that great? So there's a curriculum for you. Discernment, wisdom, and true riches that come from the mouth of this instructress. She's a remarkable woman. Hers is a wonderful academy. And rather than increasing your salary, it's best to spend time learning from her. But then when we get to verse 22 of that very same chapter, Proverbs 8, just look at verse 22 of Proverbs 8, we have here what I think you must describe as a truly magnificent passage. The focus is upon the role that wisdom has played in the work of creation. So let's read from verse 22 down to verse 31 of Proverbs chapter 8, wisdom's role in creation. And wisdom is speaking and says, the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, before his deeds of old. I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. When there were no oceans, I was given birth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the earth or its fields or any of the dust of the world, I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so the waters would not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world, and delighting in mankind. Isn't it just wonderful? Notice how the Lord Yahweh embraces wisdom right at the beginning of creation. Wisdom is older than the universe. Wisdom is fundamental to the universe, not a speck of matter. Do you see what it said in verse 26? Any of the dust of the world. Not a trace of order, the boundaries of the waters, the fountains of the earth, in verse 29. None of these things came into existence without wisdom. The Lord and wisdom delight together in creation. Yahweh allows wisdom to enjoy the whole creative process, including the creation of mankind there in verse 31. So how is wisdom conceived here? A person? An actual heavenly being? Or as a personification? A vivid poetic abstraction? I think probably for the person who actually compiled the book of Proverbs, it would be the latter. And yet for us, as Christians, as New Testament believers, that poetic picture really becomes a window through which we can look and see one who is himself spoken of as the beginning of the creation of God. One through whom all things were made, without him nothing was made that has been made. In other words, when we look at those verses, we can't but see through wisdom into John's gospel, and the wisdom becomes the word for us, and the word is, of course, Jesus, who is called Christ. So we're hardly surprised, therefore, when we read in Paul that Christ Jesus has become for us wisdom from God, 1 Corinthians 1:30. That, of course, gives a new depth to, I found this little promise, you needn't turn to it, in chapter 2, verse 10. It says there, wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. And if I find through wisdom Jesus entering my heart, well, we used to sing a little chorus of making a commitment to Christ when I was young, into my heart, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today, come in to stay, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Now I know there's a lot more to Christian commitment than that, in repentance and faith and God's calling. I know all that. But Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith is a biblical image. And if I find that little verse in there, chapter 2 of the book of Proverbs, and I can't help seeing the Lord Jesus coming into our hearts. And it's a beautiful picture in its simple way. Well, now let's move on to the next section, the central section of the book, from verse 10, chapter 10 through to chapter 22, is actually a collection of proverbs from the pen of none other than King Solomon himself. Solomon, you will recall, had the grace to seek from God the gift of wisdom above everything else, and God was pleased and gave him much else besides because of his sense to do that. There are actually 375 proverbs from Solomon in this section, and when I was looking in the commentaries, they said, just a matter of interest, I don't know if there's any spiritual lessons in it, but if you take the name Solomon in the Hebrew, and then you take the numbers that are associated with the letters in the alphabet, and then you do a totaling up of them, it comes to a total of 375. So, there you are. 375 proverbs from the pen of Solomon. It's clear also that Hezekiah, that later king whom God blessed in Judah, we thought about him just a few weeks back, Hezekiah greatly valued Solomon's proverbs, for he made his own selection of them, and they're also included in this book, more proverbs from Solomon, Hezekiah doing the editing, chapters 25 to 29. Sometimes these proverbs capture the vibrancy of life. A merry heart is a good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. So it's evident that the therapeutic value of cheerfulness was clear to Hezekiah, as also it has been to the editorial board of the Reader's Digest, because they borrowed it from Proverbs, and one of their sections is called Laughter the Best Medicine. There is a time and a place for a sunny disposition, and it's not all the time, is it? Because that cheerful soul whom we know, is he bearable in the early hours of the day? Well, that issue is addressed in the book of Proverbs. If you don't turn to it, I just quote this from 27:14. If a man loudly blesses his neighbour in the early morning, it will be taken as a curse. Some people are just a bit over the top, aren't they? At other times, Solomon was able to catch the delicacy of some aspects of social engagement. That friend who's always dropping in, just a little bit too often, perhaps. What does it say in 25:17? Seldom set foot in your neighbour's house, too much of you, and he will hate you. Now, it was the late Professor Rendell Short of Bristol who, in one of his books, first pointed me to the wise prayer of Agur in chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. And there in chapter 30, verses 8 and 9, is a super prayer concerning finances in our daily living. And the prayer is this. I'll read it to you, but you can turn to it to check it in your Bibles. O Lord, he says, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who's the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. What a wise word that is in terms of finance for us who are Christian folks, isn't it? I know it's old covenant stuff, but such a wise word. Lord, sufficient but not too much. Here's a man who a millennium before Paul understood only too well that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. I wonder sometimes, could it be that our Lord Jesus himself had been reflecting upon Proverbs 30, Agur's prayer? Might he have just made that his own? And is that perhaps reflected in the prayer that he's given to us, his followers? Because in that prayer he says we should pray, give us this day our daily bread. But what was the prayer that we just read? O Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. I just wonder. Interestingly, when we come to chapter 31, verses 1 to 9, It's King Lemuel's sayings. And these are words of wisdom. Do you know where he learned these words of wisdom? He learned them from his mother. Well, that's interesting. At the early part of the book of Proverbs, it was Dad who was teaching in the family. Here, Mum's doing her bit as well. So mother and father in the family have the privilege and the responsibility to teach God's words and God's ways to the children. There are three Lemuel lessons in those few verses. The first two lessons are the dangers of wine and women. And the third one is our duty to support the poor and the needy. And then the final acrostic poem of chapter 31. At the end of chapter 31, 22 verses which encapsulate the wife of noble character. Now, there's a practical word here. For those of you young men who are still looking for your life partner, it's quite clear what you need to do. You make 5 photocopies of that acrostic poem, and after careful thought, you write the name of a different girl on the top of each one, and then over the subsequent weeks, with a pencil, you tick off the various qualities to see which girl is fulfilling best the criteria of Proverbs 31, and then at a certain time you draw a line and you've got your girl, haven't you? You can't go wrong. Oh, what a pathetic wooden way to use Holy Scripture. Don't ignore, of course, those verses. Look at them and seek, you know, that for those qualities. But actually zoom in on verse 30 of chapter 31, where it says, "Charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." Do you know, I reckon that Boaz, he would have endorsed that. You think about the younger widow Ruth. All her hard work as she laboured and gleaned, all her caring sensitivity towards an older and pretty embittered relative. But what touched Boaz was this young widow's reverence for the God of Israel, for the Lord God under whose wings she had come to take refuge. I think he'd learned that lesson. Oh, and it's not just for the chaps, by the way. I think you can turn it the other way for the girls as well, you know. Men and women. This is the important thing, isn't it? In terms of a life partner, in terms of a suitable spouse, let's all remember one who fears the Lord is to be praised. That's part one. The hymn is included on the back of the sheet there, so you've got it if you want to just reflect upon it in your own leisure. Now we come to the second teaching input. And we're going to focus now upon the book of Ecclesiastes. What I'd like to do is to read to you the first chapter and a half of the book of Ecclesiastes. I've actually taken it on this occasion, I usually use the NIV, but I've taken it from the Good News Bible because it's got a certain amount of vibrancy and punch, and I think the feel of the writer comes over. So if you'll bear with me, I'm going to read the first chapter and a half of the book of Ecclesiastes from the Good News Bible. We'll start at chapter 1, verse 1. You might like just to listen, or you might like to check up with the NIV to see that it really is sound translation. These are the words of the philosopher David's son, who was king in Jerusalem. "It is useless, useless," said the philosopher. "Life is useless, all useless. You spend your life working, labouring, and what do you have to show for it? Generations come, generations go, but the world stays just the same. The sun still rises and it still goes down, going wearily back to where it was, where it must start all over again. The wind blows south, the wind blows north, round and round and back again. Every river flows into the sea, but the sea's not yet full. The water returns to where the rivers began, and it all starts over again. Everything leads to weariness, a weariness too great for words. Our eyes can never be satisfied. Our ears can never hear enough. What has happened before will happen again. What's been done before will be done again. There's nothing new in the whole world. Oh, look, they say, here's something new. But no, it's all happened before, long before we were born. No one remembers what's happened in the past. And no one in days to come will remember what happens between now and then. I, the philosopher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. I determined that I would examine and study all the things that are done in this world. God has laid a miserable fate upon us. I've seen everything done in this world, and I tell you, it is all useless. It's like chasing the wind. You can't straighten out what is crooked. You can't count things that aren't there. I told myself, I have become a great man, far wiser than anyone who ruled Jerusalem before me. I know what wisdom and knowledge really are. I was determined to learn the difference between knowledge and foolishness, wisdom and madness. But I found out that I might as well be chasing the wind. Do you know, the wiser you are, the more worries you have. And the more you know, the more it hurts. I decided to enjoy myself and find out what happiness is. But I found out that this is useless too. I discovered that laughter is foolish and that pleasure does you no good. Driven on by my desire for wisdom, I decided to cheer myself up with wine and have a good time. I thought that this might be the best way people can spend their short lives on earth. I accomplished great things. I built myself houses, planted vineyards. I planted gardens and orchards with all kinds of fruit trees in them. I dug ponds to irrigate them. I bought many slaves, and there were slaves born in my household. I owned more livestock than anyone else who'd ever lived in Jerusalem. I also piled up silver and gold from the royal treasuries of the lands that I ruled. Men and women sang to entertain me, and I had all the women that a man could want. Yes, I was greater than anyone else who'd ever lived in Jerusalem, and my wisdom never failed me. Anything I wanted, I got. I didn't deny myself any pleasure. I was proud of everything that I'd worked for, and all this was my reward. And then I thought about all that I had done, and how hard I'd worked doing it, and I realized that it didn't mean a thing. It was like chasing the wind, of no use at all. After all, a king can only do what previous kings have done. So I started thinking about what it meant to be wise or reckless or foolish. Oh, I know, wisdom is better than foolishness, just as light is better than darkness. Wise men can see where they're going and fools can't. But I also know that the same fate is waiting for us all. I thought to myself, I'll suffer the same fate as fools. So what have I gained from being so wise? Nothing, I answered, not a thing. No one remembers wise men, no one remembers fools. In days to come, we will all be forgotten. We must all die, wise and foolish alike. So life became to mean nothing to me, because everything in it had brought me nothing but trouble. It had all been useless. I had been chasing the wind. Funny book, isn't it? So what is Ecclesiastes doing in the Bible, I ask you? Why is Koheleth included in the canon of Holy Scripture? Well, that's a word I got from the commentaries. Koheleth, it's the Hebrew name that is actually translated teacher in the NIV, or philosopher in the Good News Bible, or preacher in our old authorized version, or sometimes spokesperson or questor, or even the professor. Koheleth. They tell me, because I don't know any Hebrew at all, but they tell me that the root of the Hebrew word signifies an assembly, but the Greek word for assembly is ecclesia, and so Ecclesiastes comes from that. So there you are, if you wanted to know that, that's how the strange title Ecclesiastes comes. But we're going to call the chap this evening Koheleth. That's the name of the preacher philosopher. That's the name we're going to use. And Koheleth is clearly one of the wise, one of those given to questioning the meaning of existence, to exploring reasons for living. Now, sometimes he's safe. He is. On occasions, he is safe. He comes up with little proverbial words such as, extortion turns a wise man into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Could have been straight out of the book of Proverbs, couldn't it? But at other times, Koheleth is anything but safe, anything but orthodox. He actually appears to be quite unsound. Now, we, of course, know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Koheleth is one of the wise, so our question is, does that apply to him? Well, sort of. Essentially, I suppose it does. However, the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom, that's not the starting point for this man when he takes us on our journey to understand life, the world, and everything. Because as we set off with Koheleth, we find ourselves in company with a man who's actually adopted a secularist or humanist stance to life. Note, however, he is not an atheist, and that's an important point. He's not a nihilist. He's not an Oxford professor for the public understanding of science whose atheism has become so frenetic that he has to now publish yet another diatribe entitled The God Delusion. He's not in that category. Oh no, he is a God-fearing man, is Koheleth, but he's identifying with the secular mindset in order to help us understand where it leads. However, as we travel with our unorthodox guide, the recurring theme that keeps echoing down every avenue and reverberates around every corner is this. It's always the same. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, utter futility, or in the words of the NIV in chapter 1, verse 2, meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Now, of course, Koheleth does have a belief in God, and yet he's adopting this secularist viewpoint. And that inevitably will result in tensions. Tensions between his deepest self, he's a man of faith, and his experiential self as he sets off on this lifestyle journey, groping his way. But actually, sometimes that's not too far from reflecting us, you know, because we grope our way at times through the voices of conscience, of experience, or even of self-interest. And there's a tension in us between God as we say we believe in him, but God in the way we actually treat him day by day. So on our journey we find that God's role and God's nature are clearly woven into all 12 chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes, Koheleth's Meditations. And yet when he introduces us to God, he introduces us to God at his most formidable. Chapter 5, verse 2, God is in heaven, you are on earth. So let your words be few. Clearly, God, as he introduces him to us, has no pleasure in fools. And as we work through this treatise, Koheleth shows us God in a number of different ways. Sometimes as the mighty creator, remember your creator in the days of your youth, at other times as the all-powerful sovereign, and on other occasions as the embodiment of unsearchable wisdom. So yes, God is the creator. He sets things in place. He gives the formless form. And before his creative acts, we creatures have little or no capacity to change things. Chapter 7, verse 13 says, "Who can make straight what he has made crooked?" Clearly, God sets the shape to things, and that's the way they are. And this is an interesting one in chapter 11, verse 5. Koheleth says, "As you do not know how the Spirit comes to the child in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things." So he's telling us there that life itself does come from this Creator God and nowhere else. But when Koheleth leads us into the frustrations of life, lo and behold, we find that it is God who has actually prescribed them, the frustrations. Evidently, God is sovereign in his world. Back in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, we read this. Chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. "What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after wind." So, at least from Koheleth's point of view, he sees it as God who lays the heavy burden on folks. Not that then he will allow us to blame God when there are difficulties, because it looks as if he has read and understood in some quite profound way Genesis chapters 1 to 3. I say that because I came across this verse in chapter 7. Don't feel you've got to turn to all these. Just listen to this now. I'm saying that he's aware of Genesis 1 to 3 because in his book, chapter 7 verse 29, Koheleth says, "God made mankind upright, but men have invented endless subtleties." That's the New English Bible. He knows about the fall, doesn't he? Koheleth understands that man has been made upright, but he understands also the spoiled, independent, sinful human condition. Now that is important. He's aware of that. But because God is sovereign, tragedy can strike anyone, and yet God will be behind it, he seems to say. I'm going to read you a little section now from chapter 6 of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 6, and I'm going to read about the first 6 verses. And Koheleth says in chapter 6, "I've seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on men. God gives a man wealth, possessions and honour, so that he lacks nothing his heart desires, but God does not enable him to enjoy them, and a stranger enjoys them instead. It's meaningless. It's a grievous evil. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he is. It comes without meaning, it departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than he does. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity. Do not all go to the same place? I think the point that he's saying here is the more we feel entitled to, the more we have already, the harder it seems to be when God sees fit to withdraw it. Kohelet's teaching clearly is that God is sovereign. He may withdraw things at any time, but he certainly will withdraw them at death. Do not all go to the same place. It's almost a word without hope, isn't it? The grave, Sheol, will swallow up all, rich and poor, small and great. That's how he sees things with his secularist philosophy. And he doesn't think that we can predict God's ways either. We can't understand God's purposes. So yes, Kohelet sees him as the wise God, but the wisdom is unfathomable. It's virtually incomprehensible. This incomprehensibility is actually found in chapter 3, verse 11, one of the book's high spots. And yet it is mixed up with some enigma there. Chapter 3, verse 11, it's a lovely verse, and yet a painful verse in a way. Speaking of God, he says, "He has made everything beautiful in its time." I could almost hear an amen from Alistair at the back at that. "He has also set eternity in the hearts of man. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end." Yes, he's saying it's a beautiful world. And wonderfully, there is a human capacity to touch eternity. And yet, its total analysis is beyond us. Truly, God's wisdom is unsearchable. In chapter 7, verse 14, where Kohelet tells us to be happy in the good times and to be reflective in the bad times, he then goes on to say this. He says, "God has made the one as well as the other," meaning he's made the good and the bad. "Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future." I think what he's saying is his wisdom is higher than our wisdom. We can't fathom God's mysteries. We can't find out God's future for us. Again, he says in 7:24, "I said I'm determined to be wise, but this was beyond me. Whatever wisdom may be, it is far off and most profound. Who can discover it?" He's getting to the stage of just disillusionment and giving up almost, isn't he? With all his endeavour, with all his search for wisdom, this has not enabled Kohelet of himself to find God, or even understand whether God is for him or against him. This is what he says in chapter 9, verse 1. "So I reflected on all this and understood that the righteous and the wise are in God's hands, but no man knows whether love or hate awaits him." Oh yes, it's one thing to be in the hands of God. But the question is, what kind of God? Is he going to be hostile or won't he be? Well, of course, to the man who knows the God of Israel, to be in the hands of God is a most assuring thing. But to be the man who's still groping for meaning in life, like Kohelet was, then to be in the hands of God can be pretty paralyzing, actually, simply because, did you pick up that phrase, no man knows whether love or hate awaits him. Kohelet isn't sure whether God is for him or against him. If he looks at nature, what's the criterion that he evaluates things by? Does he go by the delights of the created order and say, well, God is so good and wonderful? Or does he take his cue from the ruthlessness of the natural world with all its disasters, or nature red in tooth and claw? It's all very well to say nature speaks to us. He's not quite sure which way nature is speaking. Then Kohelet reflects upon life. But then, does he go by the smile of fortune when things are going well? Or does he take his cue from the frown of providence when things certainly don't go well? Okay, it's all very well to admit that God is in it all, But the man searching in Koheleth's shoes, the thoughtful agnostic, maybe tomorrow morning reading in the reference section of Kendall Library, is going to be wondering, yes, you may say that, but what sort of God is he? Well, the second main strand in Ecclesiastes that he explores is experience. Intellectual experiences and sensory experiences. Reflecting on life's varied tapestry, Koheleth takes us by the hand on yet another journey. It's the exploration of the rewards and the satisfactions that life will bring him. We'll try to study, he says. We'll try to reflect and contemplate so as to obtain wisdom. However, having done that study and starting to reflect, he then looks back and he finds, as we read in chapter 1, verse 18, he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. The more you know, the more it hurts. Koheleth finds himself in a catch-22 situation, really. The very insight that he gains through his study, the very wisdom that he seems to be acquiring, helps him to see more clearly what? Just how empty it all is. He sees it more clearly, but it's no richer, no more delightful, it's just more empty. Especially at the end, in 2:16, he says, "For the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both are going to be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die." So he turns from intellectual experience to sensory experience. Now, Koheleth is quite honest to us about his lifestyle in chapter 1, verse 17. "I applied myself to wisdom," he says, "and then also to madness and folly." What does he mean by madness? Was he exploring the absurd in the visual arts, in music, in literature? Or was he experimenting in the world of hallucination? I don't know. He doesn't say, but it could be each of those. Those are contemporary ways of interpreting it, aren't they? Maybe the youngsters out there in the Kendall clubs tonight would actually benefit from reading Koheleth's testimony, because they're going to come to the conclusion in the end that it's all meaningless and worthless. They might get there a bit quicker if they read Koheleth, might they not? Perhaps we should have some copies printed off and share them around the clubs. But he certainly doesn't exclude pleasure. And the whole spectrum from sensual indulgence to aesthetic delights, it's all there. For some of the time, he gives himself over to wine, women, and song. Chapter 2, verse 3, "And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself up with wine and embracing folly." Probably Dame Folly from the book of Proverbs, actually. But, of course, there is wine and wine, isn't there? There's your rubbishy plonk, but there's quality stuff as well, isn't there? Pleasure must also include the aesthetic joys of the connoisseur. Fine wines, pâté de foie gras, gourmet meals, Havana cigars, music of the great composers, enjoying the richness of the art galleries around the country. Oh, yes. But Koheleth teaches us that even the experience of refined pleasure, it only gives satisfaction in passing. But whilst he's been indulging in life's pleasures, our guide has not been blind to the evil that he's come across in the world. He's seen that death robs life of performance, but that's at the end. He now sees that evil robs life at every turn, all the way through. It's there wherever you turn. Now, we've already noted Koheleth's comment upon man's sinfulness, the inventor of endless subtleties. He recognizes that the human condition is a bad, twisted, and fallen one. His experience of life has shown human wickedness both at the personal level of personal sin and also at the context of social structures that are skewed. Koheleth points out to us envy that attends success, vanity that keeps a fool too long in office, money fixation that makes the lonely tycoon so pathetic. But he also alerts us to the sort of evil that breaks down lives and that makes for social disintegration. I'm quoting here from Koheleth. He says, "The oppression that is practiced under the sun." In another place, 3:16, he says, "In place of justice, there is wickedness." Do you know, I reckon he and Amos would have got on fairly well, wouldn't they? I don't know that Amos could have coped with his theology, but they would have both agreed on the awfulness of oppression in society, would they not? Interestingly, Koheleth's conclusions about the human condition turn out to be very close to the Apostle Paul's. I'm quoting now from 7:20, there is not a righteous man on earth. I'm quoting now from 9:3. The hearts of men are full of evil. There is madness in their hearts whilst they live. At every turn on our journey with Koheleth, we seem to be hearing the echo, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, meaningless, the whole... I was going to put a swear word in there, but I won't. The whole thing is meaningless. They would out in the street, you see, and I was trying to be realistic. You see, the question is that really as far as the philosopher can take us? And the answer is, no, not quite. What a relief. Certainly he's done a demolition job on the secularist mindset, on the humanist lifestyle. He's done that all right. But he's actually, by doing that demolition job, clearing the ground so that there is the possibility to build. When we turn to the final chapter, chapter 12, of the book of Ecclesiastes, we find that our author and guide has some good news for us. It's good news for all who are prepared to stop pretending that the visible and the tangible are enough for life. Folks who are prepared to relinquish the total inadequacy of a rationalist, humanist, secularist standpoint. People who are prepared to open up to the God who has put eternity in the hearts of men. Yes, there is good news when we've come to that position from Koheleth. But paradoxically, that good news is of judgment. Look in your Bibles now at chapter 12, verses 13 and 14 as we draw to a close. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil. So what's been happening to us as for the last, about 20, 25 minutes, I've been rushing it, haven't I? As you've been listening to all this stuff just coming at you for the last 20 minutes, what effect does Ecclesiastes have on you? Perhaps you've begun to feel, actually, it's not so far from the truth. That's what it's like out there. His analysis has been an honest one, we might feel. Well, if it is an honest analysis, then all is heading for death. I've got here, we're all doomed. I could put it in a Scots accent from that radio program, television program. We're all doomed! But we are. That is, I think, what he's indicating. Mankind is doomed. There is no purpose, there is no hope. We face the appalling inference that nothing does have meaning, that nothing matters under the sun. However, Koheleth would say, right, if you've come to that position, okay. For, he would say, that it's only at that stage of last resort that your secularist mind is now ready for good news. That actually all things can now begin to have some meaning, that in truth everything does matter once you've been honest enough to come to that position. You say, that's how it seems to me. For God will finally evaluate it all and will finally assess us all. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. You see, Koheleth is teaching us that human life without God is meaningless, that all mankind are sinners, none of us are righteous, that in his time, God will take control as judge. However, Koheleth, Ecclesiastes, is actually only part of the canon of Holy Scripture. Perhaps there's a danger in these wisdom books, particularly Job and Ecclesiastes, focusing too exclusively on God just as the Creator God. If you turn to the histories that we've been looking at of the Old Testament, they teach us of a saving God who intervenes in the redemption of his people. If you turn to the prophecies like Isaiah, God there is a God who's able to reconcile a world to himself through the serpent who has suffered. Yes, we know that with Koheleth, God is judge. But we also know through Isaiah that he is the one who has judged another one in our place, who has made intercession for the transgressors. I do wonder whether perhaps we too quickly run to the work of the cross, where people have not yet worked through their lifestyle and its implications. You know, we're too quickly giving them the answer. Well, we do need to give them the answer, but we need to feel with them if they don't immediately believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and get saved. because folk are still working with Koheleth, aren't they? In our society, our neighbours are. My students used to be, my colleagues on the staff where I lectured. They would still be struggling with all these things, and they wouldn't just accept a gospel text like that. And I think, therefore, Koheleth has a place for people who are struggling, and we need to feel along with them. The answer is in the God who judges, but who has judged his Son in our place. But we need to be patient with the folks who are still working it through. Do you not feel that? I think that's one of the values of the book, in actual fact. For some, salvation through the suffering servant will be experienced once they've journeyed with this man and seen the meaninglessness of secularism. I think that's the value of the book. Is there any benefit to us as Christians from Ecclesiastes? I think so, because this man lives with tensions, and so do we. I know he's a man who refuses to toe the line to orthodoxy just for the sake of being doctrinally sound. We may feel a bit disappointed that the book doesn't quite come together and give us the gospel as we would like it. It doesn't rationalise and sort out all the tensions. But I think actually, if he'd done that, it would not have been successful, because we've been thinking about the loss of James. We thought about it so much this morning in that book of Job. There's 1,001 questions in our minds still, are there not? This morning's sermon didn't resolve it all. It just helped us to see where resolution might come as we look at the cross and see our Lord Jesus went that way too. But there are tensions in life, and there always will be. And I believe the book of Ecclesiastes helps us to deal with those. I mean, here's a tension for us. We know, for without a doubt, that confusion and futility are banished in Christ. But until that day when all things are made new, until Christ comes again, faith has to sustain us through some pretty terrible perplexities, folks. It really does. We know our final goal, when all will be resolved, but actually we do not know what tomorrow will bring. There's a poignant tension there. I do not know what lies ahead, the way I cannot see. Yet one stands near to be my guide. He'll show the way to me. I do not know how many days of life are mine to spend, but one who knows and cares for me, he'll keep me to the end. I do not know the course ahead, what joys and griefs are there, but one stands near who fully knows. I'll trust his loving care. I know who holds the future, and he'll guide me with his hand. With God, things don't just happen. Everything by him is planned. So as I face tomorrow with its problems, large and small, I'll trust the God of miracles. Give to him my all. Let us be thankful that we have a God who plans for us, folks. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Thank God for Jeremiah as well as for Koheleth. Don't you reckon? Thank you.